Brethren, it's lovely to see your smiling faces. Just as a little bit of a preamble, I suppose, we're missing a few of our older Bible students here today, none other than Brother Henry, Sister Margaret, Brother Greg Garrett Tyshon, Sister Linda Garrett Tyshon. You've all been inquiring, and Brother Joe mentioned it in his prayer. My dad is in Maroondah Hospital recovering. He sends his warm Christian love to you all. He thanks you for your prayers, and he's here in spirit. He particularly insisted that the convention is recorded and that he can have a listen to it when he is out of hospital. And his condition, let's say, it was a hard call. I had to decide to take him to hospital instead of taking him to the convention on Friday. And he's in the best care and hands at the moment, so there's not much we could do for him. And he suggested we go to the convention and let things be. So he sends his warm Christian love to you as well. The title of the discourse is Inspirations from Revelations. And our class has been studying Revelations for a number of years from start. And one of the things in studying Revelations, one uncovers many fascinating symbols that bring together really a prophetic puzzle of God's plan. In studying Revelations, it will make you do a lot of research. However, above all, the right heart condition is essential and needed to be able to feel the power to change you in some way that will affect your consecration, sanctification process by words that truly inspire and will edify you as you go through the book. Without the mind and disposition of Jesus within you, you will never, ever understand it. It can help you develop the mind of Jesus Christ if it is properly applied. The passages will change you in some way as new creatures by having a direct impact on your character as well as on your attitude. As a warning to those embarking on Revelation study, I dare say above all, as with meals, make sure you have a well-balanced study. Do not just become focused on zooming in and becoming homing pigeons of Revelations as some have in the past, and neglecting other essential doctrinal or character studies for your spiritual growth. As a quick guide in bullet form to studying Revelations, select your resources for Revelations very carefully and prayerfully. Read Revelations many times, praying for guidance to make you see observations before you go diving into commentators and commentaries. Above all, make your own hard copy file. I like the old pen and paper system. Computer notes easily disappear. Files become corrupt. By copying the Revelations and writing notes and writing your own notes of these scriptures, you'll be using a reinforcing principle. I used it at school for many years in your study, and you'll see actually a pattern emerge. Revelations is divided into three sections. We haven't got time to go into the table formats of it here. But above all, ensure you have the right reasons why you want to study Revelations. And above all, have a very meek and a humble heart as you approach it. When you do study Revelations, look for the benefit each study gives you. Otherwise, it will all become rather an intellectual exercise and of little value. Ensure you've got a bit of a solid understanding of the volumes before you begin. And I think Brother Russell has written some very good articles relating to it as well. And bear in mind, above all, Revelations is highly symbolic language wherever you go. So the question emerges, why study Revelations? And in the beginning of Revelations, in chapter 1 and verse 3, you'll see the words, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy." Being blessed makes you feel very fortunate, well off. It makes you feel happy. So how familiar are you with the precious promises, for instance, that are given to the seven churches in Revelations? Could you recall these promises that were given? What impact do they have on you? Bearing in mind that the messages were given to specific churches by specific messengers in specific time periods. However, they were also really intended for all of the churches. In the final analysis of these seven churches represent the seven stages in the development of the one true church. If you go through the verses, you'll note that each message has the words "to him that overcometh." I'll do a bit of a kangaroo hop through Revelations, and I'll be only reading the underlined words in the verses for the sake of time from the NASV. First Church, Ephesus, in Revelations 2:7. The promise, I'm focusing mainly on these. "I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God." Have any of you considered what it would be like to eat of the tree of life and to be in the midst of the paradise of God? In a figurative sense, that glorious heavenly condition that God has prepared for his church. Let's look at the second church, Revelations 2:10. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life," is the promise at the end of the verse. You see, James speaks of the same crown, and he calls it the crown of life as well in James chapter 1, verse 12. Peter calls it the crown of glory in 1 Peter 5 and 4. The custom of olden times of running races and the giving of a crown to the successful runner at the end of the course as he entered the stadium. You see, it wasn't sufficient just to enter a race in those days or just to begin the race from the stadium and back into it. But it was required that the race be run faithfully, perseveringly, giving your best effort and coming to a conclusion at the end. And so with this race, which we are running as followers of Jesus, it is essential not only that we shall make a consecration to the Lord of our lives, but that we persevere to the very end. Our reward will be the crown of life, in the sense that we will get life from the highest plane, inherent life, if you like to call it, immortality, totally unlike the laurel wreath that withered away from the stadium rewards. What a glory to being joint heirs with Christ and his kingdom. But we are told there are 144,000 of these crowns to give out, not just one. The question is, how hard are we working for that crown? And do we have daily improvement in doing so? The third church, Pergamum, in Revelations 2:17. "To him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." Have you ever considered this particular promise of Revelations? What does the hidden manna refer to? This promise is undoubtedly about immortality, and Tabernacle Shadows, page 122, describes the golden pot of manna representing immortality. Our Lord Jesus says, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the hidden manna." How does it make you feel if you had been given that gift of hidden manna? I'm sure you would feel very humble that God should offer us as sinners, if we are faithful unto death, immortality. But after all, who are we that we should be given something so wonderful and that God can trust us? You see, to be given that hidden manna and a white stone by Jesus Christ is really so special. Manna, as you recall, was the bread which came down from heaven as a life sustainer for the nation of Israel whilst they were meandering through the wilderness. The Israelites needed to gather this supply of manna daily or else they would starve. But to those who become joint heirs, members of the anointed body, God makes a special offer of a particular sort of manna. It's called the hidden manna. The pot of manna was incorruptible, as we know, in the Ark of the Covenant, and hence it well illustrates the immortal, incorruptible condition promised to the members of the seed, which is the true church. Also to him who overcomes for that church, I'll give a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. So what is this new name on a white stone? You see, if you go back to the ancient times of the Greeks and Romans, they had a custom of noting and perpetuating friendship by means of a white stone. The stone was divided into halves, and each person inscribed his name on the flat surface, and after which the parts of the stone were exchanged. And the production of either half was sufficient to ensure friendly aid, even from the descendants of those who first divided the stone. A similar custom was sometimes observed by a king, who would break a white stone into two parts, one of which would retain, which he would retain, then the other he'd give to a special ambassador. That part would be sent to the king at any time and would ensure aid, and thus the divided stone became a specific mark of identification. And it appears that Revelations 2:17 seems to refer to this ancient custom. So the white stone signifies a precious token of the God's love, and a new name written on the stone suggests the bridegroom's name. It indicates a special acquaintance with the King of Kings, and it's a secret between himself and the individual. The overcomers are not to be recognized merely as a class, that is, the bride class, but each will have the personal favor of the Lord. In the stone, a new name written, saving him who received him. How do you feel that you have been given such a special promise to be part of the 144,000? So what is the white stone? Eternal friendship and special relationship with our dear Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ forever. Does that have an impact on your heart and to be part of the eternal family of God? In the presence of myriads of angels, having a sonship relationship for eternity. Can you imagine what it would be like listening to our Lord Jesus' wisdom and talking to him? It really makes you feel so special. How do such words affect your consecration and your zeal to be set apart from the world, to become more zealous? By more knowledge, we become more zealous if we only let him into our heart. Next church is Thyatira. Revelations chapter 2 and verse 26. The reward is, to him I will give authority over the nations. So the Lord reminds the overcomers that they would one day be given authority over the nations to rule them with a rod of iron, to break them into pieces as a potter's vessel. But does not that ring some alarm bells? This promise had reference to a time still in the future when the Lord would again be present, not merely to reward his saints, but also to humble those who have been so cruel and heartless towards his saints. And this time would be ushered in by the great tribulation, the time of trouble that was foretold in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. And it was also reiterated by our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 and 21. If you go further on to that reward to that church in Revelations 2 and verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. Have you ever reflected on these promises? How the glorified church will be involved with Christ's work, You see, in verse 28 in Revelation 2, we have, who is then this morning star you are to be given? If we journey further on towards the end of Revelations, in chapter 22 and verse 16, you have the words, I, Jesus, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So here, Jesus is the morning star. Think about this concept. Jesus is going to give himself to you as his bridegroom. Can we possibly comprehend the ramifications of that concept? It's a promise that goes deep and very deep into your heart. So allow that knowledge to have an impact on your life, to set you apart, because you appreciate that promise more and more each day. Next church is Sardis in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. What would it feel like to have Jesus confess your name before Jehovah God Almighty and hundreds of thousands of myriads of angels in the heaven? It really brings it home and makes you feel so humble. It also focuses us in becoming more holy, more sanctified, more set apart because of the promises God has given for those who appreciate them. You see, we all have failings along the way, I probably more than any of you, but the Lord has not given up on me. I am not quitting. The Lord wants us to perfect our faith and life and to make changes each day. And the bottom line is how the Heavenly Father perceives you. He is looking into your heart to see how zealous you are and how much love you show in doing his will. Are you loyal to him? And what are you doing to make a difference in your life? Search for him with all your heart and then you will really find him. The special book of life is presently still open, in which all the names of all the overcomers of this gospel age are written. When we take the step of consecration and are begotten of the Holy Spirit, it's only appropriate that we feel that we belong to the family of God. And this Book of Life recording has been going on throughout this gospel age. This means that those whose names are therein written are not only members of the family of God, but also members of the bride class. In order to maintain this position, they must be overcomers. The next church we come across is Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more, and I'll write on him the name of my God. You see, a pillar, Strong's 4769, is stellius. It means a post or a support. And all 144,000 pillars are vital parts of this true temple. If you're running for that prize, grasp hold of that privilege. To be made a pillar in the temple of God in symbol shows that we are part of God's plan to help the world in the next age. And this temple is pictured as the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven and is God's new government coming to the world to establish a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The members of the church are the living stones which are being built up into a spiritual house. And the Lord Jesus is the precious cornerstone, as is given in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 19 to 22. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 6 and 16 cites, for we are the temple of the living God. The church is actually being made into the New Jerusalem that will come down from heaven to the earth to bless the world in a millennial age. That is why the salvation of the world has to wait until the church is complete before the kingdom can come to the earth. If faithful to have a new name written, what does that mean? It means to be part of the bride of Christ. Psalms 45:13 is a well-known one on this. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. And this psalm points to the king's glorious marriage, and gold pictures immortality and symbolism. We hope to get it if we are part of the 144,000. But first of all, our Lord Jesus must find if he can trust you. God proposes a new name for his church, the bride, the Lamb's wife. It sounds a bit unusual, but like when you get married, you inherit the wife inherits the husband's surname. You see, Jesus was our Lord's name, and later he became Christ, the Messiah. So all who become members of his body come under this new name and are recognized of the Lord and may be recognized of each other as members of the bride, as Revelation 3:12 brings out. The Lord prophetically speaking of Christ says in Jeremiah 23:6, "And this is his name by which he'll be called, the Lord our righteousness." It is also repeated in Jeremiah 33:16. So note, the church is to share this title. The name of the bridegroom is given to his bride. Those who will get this new name must demonstrate that they will be overcomers. They must all pass approval by the Lord for their faith and their persistency in holding to him and his gracious promises. The bride of Jesus has been a mystery hidden for many ages. If we go to Revelations further on, in Revelation 19:8, we read, "It has been given to her to clothe himself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." You see, the church is gathered in Revelation 19:8. In fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Beyond the veil, they have earned their righteousness. We are covered by Jesus' robe, as we have no righteousness of our own. We are only justified by the merit our Lord gives us. You see, without reading Revelations, you will never know this. What effort do we make for this white linen? Are you thinking and doing something about it? What do you do with the knowledge gained from the conventions you come to? You see, one could just come to a convention, shake hands with all, shake them goodbye and go home, and that would be it. To your normal duties of home and never make any changes in your life. But is that the right path to take? There is always room for improvement. At work, I recall we used to have workshops, and they proposed one to learn new skills, new strategies to implement, to utilize them in the work and to implement these changes. But if you went along to these sessions to learn, but never made a change in your workplace, then it was really all a total and utter waste of time. When we come to a convention, then the Lord gives us that privilege still. For we just do not know how much longer we will be able to do it. The big question is, what will we do to make a difference when we go home from the convention to make our calling and election sure? You see, we need goals or else we are just beating the air. What we need to do is given to us in Revelation 19:8. It tells us we'll be granted this if faithful. But you see, we need to do something. To get there, we need to embroider Christ's character on our white robe. It's Christ's likeness that we have to be able to reflect. That's really the bottom line. Take the essence of truth and sanctify it into your character to be more Christ-like. It's not an easy process. Some struggle more than others, and it is a constant struggle. I have to make an effort and make changes every day, and it's a constant fight. It's a life and death struggle with the flesh. You see, if the Lord created the universe, he can certainly change you, but only if you will let him do so. There's a lovely scripture in Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It takes time, it takes patience, and a lot of attention and thought and prayerful energy for God's help in this embroidering process, and it's a daily process. One could talk more on this. The sisters would appreciate it, but we haven't got time to go into it further. The seventh church is Laodicea in Revelation 3 and 21. I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. You see, it's only by the path of humility, fervent determination to fully comply with the terms and conditions of our consecrations can we ever hope to be anywhere near that throne. Let God do his work with us. But we have to be more pliable in his hands and his discipline. It goes back to the picture of the potter and clay that we've had many a time before. Just take note of the blessed and inspiring promises which our Heavenly Father and Son cheer the bride with in Isaiah chapter 33:17. Your eyes will see the King in his beauty, they will behold a far distant land. Malachi 3:17. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, King James's jewels, and I'll spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. What about our Lord Jesus' promise in Matthew 28 and 20? And if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am there ye may also be. And he has come, I believe, and he is even present now, and will soon receive us unto himself forevermore. John 14 and 3, our Lord's words, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. May these promises cheer us up in every dark and trying hour, reinforcing our strength with renewed vigour, courage and zeal, that we may press along the narrow way until indeed our eyes will see the King in his beauty. The reward is held out as an incentive. It's an inspiration to urge us to noble and greater effort, to reign with Christ, to be part of his bride and joint heirs, not for a day, but through all eternity, and to be partakers of his divine nature and glory. You see, these words sound rather meaningless to those who have no association with spiritual things. But to the consecrated children of God who are faithfully striving to meet the conditions, who have a good hope, they are exceeding precious promises and fill their hearts with unspeakable joy. The special reward is for those who are running to race with patient endurance. In the present time, in this Laodicean period, it is our privilege to have a special blessing as a result of living in the time of our Lord's parousia, or his second presence. We may have his fellowship, his instructions, his dispensing of spiritual food, which is now, as termed by some, meat in due season, in a manner and such a degree in which none of the faithful of the past periods enjoyed. Computers, concordances, lexicons, the list is endless. But why? Because so much of this information has come to light in this last present period of our Lord's invisible presence. But as expected, this greatest favour is correspondingly offset by the subtleness and the severe trials of this hour of temptation that's coming up on the world as well as upon the church indirectly. If ever patient endurance was necessary, it is now. The manner of the 3rd of December is good on this. And Revelation 3:22 continues on, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This warning goes forth to him that hath an ear to hear." Brethren, we are in the time of this last Laodicean stage of this great nominal gospel church of the wheat and tares. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22, the Laodicean church is warned directly for a number of her shortcomings, her lukewarmness, her pride, spiritual poverty, blindness, nakedness, and is counseled to amend quickly her evil ways before it is all too late. Let us then be aware of the Laodicean warning. What are we doing with our time, and are we making the most of our opportunities to meet and have fellowship, to have studies of those of like precious faith? Are we value-adding to what we have, or are we just comfortable in our current situation, I ask myself? Do we have that zeal, that magnetism, to be with the brethren at all times, to work with those around us, or are we just happy in our little groups? Remember, the church is to work together with each other and with the Lord in the future. You see, but the Lord knew that only a few would hearken to the warning and to the call. And so the promise of a reward is given. It's not given to all, but to a few who still have an ear for the truth and who overcome the general disposition and spirit of Babylon. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. What a stupendous promise. It will never, ever be repeated again. In Revelation 20 and verse 6, the underlined words are, "Over these the second death hath no power, but they'll be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. The stress is on the underlined words. Over these, the second death has no power. What an amazing, incredible promise. Do these scriptures inspire you in any way? What impact do these words have on you? Just think about it for a moment. The second death has no power. To be priest of God, to reign with him for 1,000 years. These promises surely do inspire one. And they make us feel extremely humble. Giving our deepest gratitude for such a wonderful promise given so long ago to make our calling and election sure. To be called of God to such great privileges. I am not that good, others are more mobile than me. But I am going and trying for that prize, even though there are greater others who are more noble than me. So how come the Lord has not called others in the world? For we know there are very much good people out there. The Lord called me, and he has called you, and he has given us the special privileges. You see, we would not have encountered these promises without having to go into studying Revelations. I am sure you feel inspired, most likely humbled and deeply touched by these precious promises that are offered to you, honoured to be called out of all the families, the millions of people that ever lived on this planet, and realise that in spite of the weakness of our flesh that we all share, God has selected to work with you, to train you, and offer you this incredible once-only invitation. If this doesn't inspire you in any way or move you to reciprocate with greater determination to change in order to make your calling action sure in the days ahead, then I haven't really done a very good job in communicating to you the greatest gift that we have been given. If we bounce back to Revelations chapter 8 and verse 3, we read, "Another angel came and stood at the altar, and holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add to it the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne." That angel is our Lord Jesus. He has a golden censer. Notice in the verse, he offers much incense of prayers of all the saints. The priest, in other words, our Lord Jesus, standing at the altar with incense and crumbling that incense onto the fire on top of the altar would cause a sweet perfume to rise and enter in the presence of Jehovah beyond the veil, as we know from the picture of the tabernacle. But note, particularly note, Jesus, our high priest, does this with the prayers of all the saints. Your prayers, dear brethren, are very special. They ascend to the Father's presence because of Jesus' merits and sacrifice. Yes, we need to increase our prayer life and to work harder to study God's word. You see, remember this for the younger ones. When you pray, you talk to God. But when you study the Bible, God talks to you. Revelations keeps encouraging us, everybody, to overcome, especially the church, and overcome. It's only seven times for the seven churches alone. To overcome what? There's three things. The worldly spirit, our fleshly appetites and our fleshly ambitions, and the great adversary who schemes to destroy us. That's the challenge before us. A transformation needs to take place. To be an overcomer, you need to transform one's mind. The metamorphosis in Romans 12 and 2. "And not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." The eighth time overcoming is mentioned is in Revelations 21:7. "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I'll be his God, and he will be my son." Note the last words, "he shall be my son." How hard do you want to be a son and to have that crown that never fades? Remember, brethren, it will be forever. So what you do now will affect your reward forever. Eternity is a very, very long time before our limited minds. So let Revelations inspire and change you. May the Lord add his blessing to that process in the days and the years ahead. Amen.